Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, his two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, June 3rd, we are studying Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. In today's text, St. Matthew records the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Jacob Sipes. Pastor Sipes serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Washington, Missouri. Pastor Sipes, welcome to Sharper Iron.
It's great to be here.
Joy to have you with us today, Pastor. We get to look at the last part of Matthew chapter 1. As we prepare to do so, give us the context from Matthew's gospel that's helpful for this text.
Yeah, so context within Matthew's gospel, you are just getting off the genealogy here. Very interesting. You could spend more than an hour talking about the genealogy, which would be wonderful and beautiful. Yes. But kind of today, where I wanted to kind of talk about this is not only within the context of Matthew's gospel, but I guess within the life of our church right now at this particular moment within the church here, just because I'm getting off a whole Bible study looking over the Old Testament and so throughout Lent, Emmanuel did the Old Testament readings, and then throughout Easter, we did the first reading, which would be the Acts of the Apostles. And so we kind of get a unique perspective to take this very charged reading, which is usually right around Christmas time, and we get to read it out of its, you know, context where we usually hear it, and we get to hear it in May 18th, or we get to hear it in May, which is really cool.
Sure.
And so you get to hear it from the apostles' perspective of what it means to see this Jesus after resurrection, ascension, coming up on Pentecost and those kinds of things. And so what an exciting thing this is for us to do today.
Well, thinking about where we are in the church year, we're not thinking about Christmas per se.
Right.
And,
yeah, exactly.
And yet what we're going to read today is part of the creed that we say
every week,
right? I mean, so maybe even though, you know, it's not always December 25th and there aren't always Christmas carols playing in our ears, the incarnation, the birth of our Savior, this is a key event, maybe one of the top 3 days in all of human history we're going to talk about today.
That's exactly right. And plays a significant role in our life and what it looks like to read this. And so I guess one of the things that I really wanted to point out today as we're really sharpening in and zoning in on Jesus as his birth at this point in time in the church here, it just kind of hit me really quickly this year as we were making our way through, like I said, we went through all the Old Testament readings through Lent, and then we went through in sermon and Bible class is what we did here at Emmanuel. And then throughout Easter, reading through the Acts of the Apostles, especially in Acts chapter 2, where you hear what the early church looked like, they were devoting themselves to what? Well, it was the apostolic teaching. And I guess when I hear the apostolic teaching, I think of the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. But especially, and you'll see here in Matthew 1 at the very end here, what are you going to hear? You're going to hear Matthew taking something from the Old Testament, and you're going to say, hey, look, this points to Jesus. And so, and you hear that with everything throughout the Acts of the Apostles, when the apostles are proclaiming Jesus, they draw from the Old Testament. And so the apostolic teaching is not just Matthew through Revelation, but it is the entire canon of Scripture as you look at it, and you say, look, all of this points towards Jesus. I mean, and you have the apostles doing some really interesting and unique hermeneutical takes and some interpretation of Scripture where they're saying, look, here's what it said in the Old Testament, and here's how it points towards Jesus. And, you know, they couldn't do that in their earthly ministry as Jesus was going throughout there because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. But after, as we're going to hear later on throughout the Gospels, that Jesus opened their minds, and then it's like, oh, now I understand. And so all of Scripture is the apostolic teaching, not just the New Testament. I feel like we kind of get wrapped up in that sometimes, but all of the scriptures is the apostolic teaching.
Sure. And so something like, again, just to think about where we are in the life of the church right now, a text like we are reading today isn't going to be written down by Matthew prior to, well, certainly the resurrection of Jesus or the ascension of Jesus or the day of Pentecost. This is one of those things that the Holy Spirit brings to the mind of St. Matthew for the sake of writing it down for the church. And he is very much connecting, as you said, the Old Testament to the ministry of Jesus and showing it as its fulfillment.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Yeah.
And we have Matthew, the tax collector here, which is just, as I was kind of thinking about this today, he was sneaky in the way that he was a tax collector and the way that he would collect taxes from the Jews. And so he was, before he met Jesus, he was sneaky in not so great a way. But just to kind of get into our section for today, as we're going to come off the genealogy. And so if I can just make one comment off the genealogy is the fact that you have here at the very end of the genealogy, it was, he is born and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And so he's making this connection going from, all right, it's from Abraham to who? Well, it's to Joseph. And so you kind of have this really interesting way of, you could say that Joseph is not the bloodline of Jesus, right? But you do have Mary. It was, as we'll read here in verse 18, it was Mary who was, she was chosen by God, and the Holy Spirit conceived in her the Christ child. And so that was the flesh and blood connection to God through the Holy Spirit. But then what do you kind of have? What is Matthew saying there, at least as at the very end of the genealogy? Well, that Joseph, who was the descendant of King David, Joseph then adopted this child to be his own and raised him in this life and in this world. And so it's kind of a unique connection that we don't necessarily always make. Mm-hmm. But what does that mean? What is Matthew trying to say there? And we can get into this a little later on. But the fact that, well, because we could say that Matthew is predominantly written for a Jewish context. And so we have all these kind of Jewish things going on, and you'll have Jewish themes as well. But also within this Jewish mindset, and as we're listening to Matthew tell this story, especially as we trace it from, like I said, King David all the way to Joseph, you have Jesus being adopted by Joseph, the actual son, right? And so this will kind of foreshadow all of the adoptions that the Gentiles will have. This is kind of very, very unique. Okay, yeah, this is God working in kind of new and significant ways now. And so while you're here, and this is why I say Matthew is sneaky, because you're hearing all these Old Testament references, you hear all these stories, but then at the very end, you're like, oh, wait, we shifted. And it's like, well, yeah, because that's how God's going to be working here throughout, at least the Acts of the Apostles, too. I mean, that's just kind of the theme throughout there, is that God works in very unique ways to bring all the world into this story as well.
Good. Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned the end of the genealogy. We noted in the previous conversation that another way of translating that section is not to say that he was the father of, but that he begat. And you have that repetition of he begat, he begat, he begat, until you get to Joseph, who didn't begat Jesus, but rather he was the husband of Mary, and it was of her that Jesus was born. And so you're kind of left hanging there at the end of verse 16. Okay, well, how does this work then? And that's really the question that Matthew's going to answer for us today in the text that we have today with the actual birth of Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and read the text, and we'll dig further in. So this is Matthew 1, beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. That is the text for today, Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. Now, so Pastor Sipes, I don't want to skip over it unnecessarily. The first part of verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. If there's anything to pick up from that simple sentence, feel free to do so. I mean, you have the name Jesus, which is obviously important by the end, the title Christ, which we've talked about, and then he's just kind of saying, hey, here's what I'm about to tell you before he gives you the details.
Yeah. So this is significant, but right, he said you can't look over it. And so he is really just setting the scene, but you have him saying, all right, here we go. Don't take too many things for granted here. Yeah, like you said, Jesus is the Christ, and that's who he is. Matthew's already starting off from a very unique perspective, especially, if we think about the audience who this was written for. I mean, this was to a world that was predominantly Jewish, and this is, okay, who are we talking about here? We're talking about Jesus, and they probably would have known about Jesus a little bit, Jesus of Nazareth, who they had heard a little bit about, all these kinds of things. And then who is he? Well, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Christ is the meaning the anointed one there in Greek. And then also Messiah, the Hebrew kind of translation of he is the anointed one. But that's who we're talking about here. This is the God's, the Yahweh of the Old Testament. This is his appointed one, his anointed one.
Yeah, knowing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ is obviously important to Matthew because he's named him the Christ several times already, even before you get to his actual birth that he records here. So in order to record the birth, you need to know especially about his mother and about the one to whom she is betrothed, Joseph. We've already, again, been given that hint that there's something unusual going on because Joseph, again, did not beget Jesus, but he is rather the husband of Mary of whom Jesus was born. So we start to get some of the details. And I'll just read and let you comment. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. That's the rest of verse 18. And this is where the details start to blossom.
Yeah. Yeah, this is kind of interesting because there's going to be a couple instances and we can talk about this is the first one that we'll kind of see, but not the first instance in Matthew. And so what happens is God enters into a messy world, And so you heard that throughout the genealogy already, as you've been studying the genealogy. He has some very interesting characters in his genealogy throughout. You have Rahab the prostitute, and you have some other folks in there. You have people from foreign gods like Ruth, and you have those kinds of people. And so already you've already heard throughout those names that, hey, God's lineage is not even that pure and clean. And so what you get here is that, hey, as Jesus the Christ is even being born, there's a little bit of a misunderstanding. Yeah. Joseph is saying, there's something going on here, right? And so I think it's kind of fun to read it in the Greek because one of the words that I think Dr. Gibbs points out in his commentary is that something was found in her belly. It's kind of a very rough translation of that word. It's like, yeah, something was found in her belly. It's like, yeah, something pretty significant. Joseph didn't necessarily know what that was right away or how significant that was for not only his life, but for also the life of the world. But there was a misunderstanding there. And so, yes, what you had there is Joseph was betrothed to Mary. And you got to pick up on that a little bit just because, one, you hear betrothed, and us today, we can think of an engagement. But before that, and before you get to the divorcing her quietly, you have to understand, well, what did it mean to be betrothed in that day? Well, it was a little more significant than what our kind of modern day engagement is today. You kind of get down on one knee, give someone a nice pretty ring and a rock, and then you say, all right, let's go plan a wedding date. Maybe we can go find a pastor together. That would be really great. And you kind of have those things going on in our mind. But when you have this in the first century, at least, and just from the context of Matthew, you can just pick up on there was a little more significance going on. That, right. All right, betrothing is, had a little bit more of a weight to it, that you're actually going to really be married in kind of a social sense, and then you're going to go through the actual ceremonies and stuff later on. But that's all kind of coming up.
Sure, yeah, the betrothal here has a greater legal standing to it than our engagement would. There are certainly plenty of ramifications for breaking an engagement in our day, probably socially is the biggest one, some financial as well, but not as many legal ramifications. Whereas it's pretty plain from the text of Matthew that there are legal ramifications to breaking this betrothal, because it's going to require an actual divorce rather than just a sorry, we're not going to get married sort of thing.
Yeah.
I mean, it's I'm not trying to downplay what might happen today, but rather just to highlight what's happening here is a very significant action that Joseph is considering taking, which is where the bulk of this text talks about. Now, I think it's worth noting here, there is a misunderstanding on Joseph's part, and presumably upon the part of anyone who happens to be, you know, looking on. This is sometimes when these things get dramatized in our day, the funny looks that Mary gets or the whispers behind her back are often, you know, assumed. That's presumably happening, although not mentioned in the text. But for all the misunderstandings that are happening on the human side of things, Matthew wants us to know right away that there's not a misunderstanding. He tells us that this has happened from the Holy Spirit already in verse 18 before Joseph has heard that officially. And I almost, like in my English translation, I kind of actually have that in parentheses, because that's a note for us to know as we read from the get-go. Matthew wants us to be informed right away.
Yep. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, and that's how often those things are, where God knows what he's going to do, but then oftentimes on man's perspective, on the human perspective, the sinful, broken perspective, it all looks like everything is going wrong, things are going awry, and you say, what is happening? And it's like, you know, sometimes just be patient, God's going to work it out. Really all of Jesus's life, I mean, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to see, is this going right? I mean, even John the Baptist at some point is going to ask, is this going right? His disciples on Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, is this going right? And it's like, yes, it is going right. Yeah, just keep on trusting God. He's going to unfold his story of salvation through his son, Jesus Christ, just as he's always promised to, and just as it's always been conceived in his mind to do for the benefit of his people.
Yeah, I think it's also important to note from the outset of this, as we've already said, this is an event in the history of the world that shows up in the creed, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And so from the outset, we know that Mary is a virgin, right? Before they came together, and that's going to be emphasized throughout this text, that like this wasn't a misunderstanding in the sense that, oh no, Mary and Joseph had come together and nobody knew that. No, the misunderstanding is Mary has not been with a man, and yet she has a baby, and everyone knows that's not how it works. Right? I mean, that's right. We want to be clear about the miraculous nature of this text from the outset.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And just you know, yes, that's exactly right.
Yeah, because sometimes you'll hear, you know, the scoffers of the Christian faith say, well, you know, they just didn't really know. Like, no, they knew. And that's why things are so surprising here, is because they knew exactly what was going on. And it's not what anyone was expecting, including Joseph, right? Including Joseph. And that's where, you know, we've talked about this as one of the most important days in human history, the day we call Christmas. I suppose technically most of this text actually takes place before Christmas. And unlike what St. Luke records for us in Luke chapter 2, we're very much focused on the role that Joseph plays. And that's apparent, as you noted, in the connection to the genealogy. But before we get there, let's talk about what we learn about Joseph starting in verse 19. It's her husband, so Mary's husband, Joseph. Again, that betrothal bears greater legal weight than an engagement does today. And the first thing we learn about Joseph is that he is a just man, and he does not want to put Mary to shame. So let's talk about those two qualities that Matthew ascribes to Joseph.
Yeah. So those are kind of interesting, just because you have a little bit of a different translation, I guess, as Dr. Gibbs would have it, as I was reading through his commentary earlier on in preparation for this. And so ESV has being a just man, but then here in the Greek text, you're actually going to have that word dikaios, which is that Greek word meaning righteous.
Righteous.
So Matthew at least here is being very specific in how he's talking about Joseph. We got to be careful, I guess, with righteous. I mean, he didn't have a righteousness in and of himself, but we at least have, you know, scripture saying that he is a righteous man. I mean, we kind of have similar things with Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Abraham was a righteous man. These kinds of things. Not that they didn't need their sins forgiven by Jesus, who we're talking about, but you know, they were righteous in the sight of God in these kinds of things and the way
let me jump in there, because I do think that that's significant to note that the word translated just by the ESV is the word that is elsewhere translated righteous. And as you're reminding us, right, we are not righteous on account of our own works, but we are righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. And so I think that's an important nuance to understand about Joseph. Matthew's not simply telling us Joseph's a nice guy. He's a good guy. And Matthew's telling us he's a Christian guy. He's a faithful guy. And I think that's an important nuance. It's not just that Mary chose the right person to get married to or something like that. Joseph is trying to act as a Christian here.
Yeah. Yeah, but then it's really interesting to see what Joseph does as you're saying, a Christian and a righteous man. So he sees that something is going wrong, and he does not want to put her to shame. Right. And so he resolved to divorce her quietly. We don't necessarily see this in the Gospel of Matthew, but it's definitely highlighted in the Gospel of John, where you have the Pharisees and the religious leaders who were the most righteous people of that day. And then what did they do to someone who was, you know, fooling around, not doing what they were supposed to be doing? Well, they brought her in the midst of Jesus and a crowd and said, "All right, when are we going to start throwing stones?" Right. And those were righteous people who said, "All right, now we found somebody, and this is what we're going to do." And so from their perspective, from their righteous, we could say self-righteous perspective, they were doing what the law allowed them to do. But then, yes, I mean, you have Joseph here in chapter 1 of Matthew. He is a truly righteous man, as you said. I like that translation too, kind of a nuance. He's a Christian man. He resolved to divorce her quietly. He wasn't going to put her through shame. He wasn't going to, you know, kind of have her sins all thrown about. He was going to say, "All right, see that something has not gone right here, but I'm not going to publicize this throughout the rest of the world, and we're going to solve this quietly, and we're not going to put insult to injury. We're not going to break the eighth commandment here and really throw your name through the mud here, Mary," even though there was no necessarily reason to do that because God was in charge of here. But as we think about it from Joseph's perspective and his plan, it was great. He was a very Christian-loving person in this instance.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, you think about you bring up the eighth commandment, and as you said, there is no like dirt to throw in the sense that it would stick. But you could imagine what like the social media backlash that would happen in a situation like this, or just the gossip. Again, this is where the dramatizations of the scriptures in our age will probably show all kinds of people talking behind Mary's back or behind Mary and Joseph's back. And it's not hard to imagine Joseph very easily could have, you know, played into all of that. And I don't think anyone, at least from a human perspective, would have blamed him if he had done so, right? From all earthly appearances, Joseph is the wronged party here, right? It looks like Mary has committed adultery against Joseph. And so whatever legal ramifications he would desire to take, I think most people would look at that and say, "Yep, he's in the right. That's not unfair that he does that." He not only shows, I think, the righteousness that seeks after the goodness of God's word, but even goes toward the spirit of God's word. You see him as a man of compassion, maybe is a good word to describe Joseph here.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. And yeah, did not want to put her to shame, and just how beautiful that is.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And so, I mean, and I think it's the matter of, you know, resolve to divorce her quietly. It's that, especially the emphasis on the quiet aspect of this, that he's going to keep this from being a public scandal. And I suppose on the one hand, you could try to psychologize Joseph a little bit and say, well, he doesn't want to have any shame himself, because this is going to tarnish his reputation one way or another. And maybe that's why he wants to keep it quiet. You could think that, I suppose. But I think Matthew's text invites us to think the opposite, that Joseph, again, is seeking to be compassionate. And he's doing that in the righteousness that he has through faith in the God of Israel.
Right. Yeah. And just to kind of circle back to one of the things you pointed out before, of you know, all the people whispering behind Mary's back, and how we do sometimes take our culture and we translate that into the scriptures. which I had a pastor when I was really young that explained to me the difference between eisegesis and exegesis, and really making sure we keep those lines clear.
Yeah.
And because we love to place ourselves at the very center of interpretation as scripture.
Yeah.
And so that would be eisegesis. Eisegesis is taking our world today, our experience in this life, and using that to interpret scripture and ascertain a meaning from that. Whereas exegesis lets the word stand by itself, and then you take that word and you apply it to your life, and you let the word interpret your life rather than your life interpreting the word. And that's very important.
Yes, absolutely.
We got to keep those lines clear.
Absolutely, yeah. And letting the word place the emphasis for you. And here, Matthew's word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, places the emphasis on who Joseph is and the action he's about to take. So on the one hand, you have him as a righteous man who is also compassionate, and he's going to take a particular action out of that, and his action is to divorce her quietly, which seems like, certainly in Joseph's mind, and maybe in the minds of many readers at first, the right thing to do, but it ends up being actually the wrong thing to do in this case. And he can't know that unless the Lord comes to him and tells him that, which is where the rest of the text takes us, and we will talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We are talking to Pastor Jacob Sipes this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, June 3rd. We're studying Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25 with Pastor Jacob Sipes. He serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Washington, Missouri. Now, Pastor Sipes, prior to the break, we were talking about Joseph being a righteous man who is compassionate. He thinks that the right thing to do is to divorce Mary quietly. But as it turns out, in this situation, that's the wrong thing to do. And so the Lord wants him to know that. So he sends an angel to Joseph in a dream. Maybe before we talk about what the Lord tells Joseph through this angel in the dream, this is one of the features of especially these first couple chapters of Matthew, is that the Lord does communicate through a dream. Maybe just talk a little bit about that way that the Lord chooses to communicate here before we talk about what actually is communicated.
Yeah, so when we were introducing that first part before the break, we were talking about what it meant to have an apostolic teaching, and we kind of included that within the whole of Scripture, that it was going to go from apostolic teaching, not just from Matthew to Revelation, but actually through Genesis to Revelation, the incarnation, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ, all those things, giving a new interpretation to what Scripture is as a whole. And so you had the Lord appearing not only as an angel, but also appearing through dreams many times throughout the Old Testament. This is just kind of how the Lord talked to his people. And so one of my more favorite verses from Hebrews, I got a lot of favorite verses from Hebrews, but you have there, I think it's in some of the evening services in the front section of the Lutheran service book, but you have God spoke to his people of old by the prophets. All right, and so what did that look like for God to speak to his people of old from the prophets? There would be angels, there would be dreams, there would be visions, there would be all kinds of things where God was talking to his prophets, and then that's how we kind of compile the Old Testament. But then now, as the verse goes on in Hebrews 1, is that now he has spoken to us by his Son. And so now we get all these apostles who are, as at least, you know, we don't necessarily get in Matthew, but Luke makes a very explicit reference that these are all eyewitnesses. This is who these people are. And so we can very easily kind of translate that to say that how do we know that Joseph even saw this angel? How do we know that any of these things happened? Well, Joseph told Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, I mean, the rest of the apostles, what these things were and how they happened. And so we get from Joseph, all right, the Lord is speaking again. The Lord is speaking to his people, just like he did in the Old Testament, just like he did throughout the prophets. Now he's speaking again, but at least in this instance, he is announcing the birth of Jesus. The Lord God is announcing his own coming and what it means for God to kind of take the scene. And as we'll see later on, what it means to be Emmanuel, God with us. But it was, the angel of the Lord, very significant. So we already have some overtones throughout the rest of scriptures here. Matthew would know these things. Matthew would know how his audience would respond to this and what that meant for this angel of the Lord to appear to somebody. I mean, these are big things. This is a big moment.
Good. Yeah. And I appreciate you bringing up the Old Testament context as well as that verse from Hebrews chapter 1. And this, I don't want to go down this rabbit trail entirely, but just as the reminder that you're seeing here is sort of the way we're coming from the Old Testament into the New Testament, such that as Hebrews reminds us, God now has spoken to us through his Son. We shouldn't be expecting a dream. We shouldn't be expecting an angel.
Oh, right.
We should be reading his word in the scriptures. This is how we know his truth. And again, we could dedicate a whole episode to that topic. Just as you see a dream here, don't let it surprise you in that regard. Keep it in its context. Don't take it in a prescriptive way that the Lord doesn't intend for you and for me today. Again, we don't need to go down that rabbit trail any further, but it's, I think, worth drawing out because we're going to see a couple dreams not only in this text, but going forward.
Yeah, well, and kind of just what I was saying there at the very beginning of what does that mean for Jesus, or for God to speak through his Son. Well, it's actually through the apostles, through everything right. that they wrote, through everything they spoke about. So, like you were saying, not through dreams, but where do we go to figure out what God says and specifically what Jesus has said? You go to the apostles and their writings and everything that happened there.
That's right. Okay, so the Lord sends his angel to Joseph in a dream, and you begin with the address, which again is easy to skip over, but here is probably pretty significant. Joseph, son of David. Now, wait a second. We've heard that a couple times recently. So talk to us about the significance that Joseph is a son of David.
Yeah, right. Well, and maybe to kind of contrast that, it's not Mary. Mary is not the son of David, who the Christ was actually conceived through by the Holy Spirit. But yeah, it was Joseph who was the son of David, who was, David would have had very, very large, taken a large place in the imagination of the Jewish people. Because David was the king he was the second king of Israel. He had the most unified Israel throughout its entire history. David is described as a man after God's own heart. He was described as a great warrior, not only a great musician and all those kinds of things, but really as he was kind of foiled with Saul, it was, what is it? Saul won his thousands and David won his tens of thousands. And they had this little ditty that they played throughout the streets. And it was just, I mean, David was loved. He was loved by the people. And that's just kind of how that went. But then what also happened is that David was really this, in the imagination of the Jewish people, they thought that's what they were going back to. If we can go back, maybe you went through, I don't know what you guys did over at Faith Godfrey, but we just did Ascension on Sunday.
We had a service on the day of, but yeah.
We had, so I participated in a circuit service as well. We did that on Thursday, the actual day of Ascension, but then we celebrated it as our church here at Emmanuel on Sunday. But what did the disciples ask on the Ascension Mount? They asked, Jesus, is now the time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel, right? That's significant there. And what were they thinking? Well, they were thinking that we're going to go back to what life was like under King David, because that's really what they had thought was going to be happening this entire time. Go back to King David. The kingdom would be restored to Israel as it was experienced under the reign of King David. And so, this is pretty significant here that he is Joseph, who he is the son of David.
Yeah. Now Joseph as the son of David, though, plays a particular role for Jesus, the son of David, because that's who we know that Jesus is the son of David from the very first verse of this gospel. So the fact that Joseph is a son of David is significant because of what Joseph is to do. This is the instruction then that the Lord sends to Joseph. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, there's a lot there, Pastor Sipes. I want to at least start by focusing on the things that Joseph is told to do. So as a son of David, he's told to do two things. One is, don't be afraid, take Mary as your wife. And two is to name her child, Mary's child, Jesus. So as a son of David, that's going to be the way that he relates to this, the son of David, Jesus. Take us into the marriage and then the naming of the child.
Yeah, and I kind of mentioned this a little before the break too, that what it meant for, and kind of this is Matthew really being interesting here, is that, so what's basically going to happen is, as he takes Mary to be his wife, that he will then adopt Jesus to be his son. And he's going to claim Jesus as fathers would do. We see that with John the Baptist, with Zechariah and Elizabeth. There was a significant in the name, and that would be the father's task to name the child. And so you have Joseph here as the, he's going to adopt Jesus to be his son. And how is he going to do that? He's going to take Mary to be his wife, and then he's going to name the child, and he's going to name the child what the angel tells him to, which is Jesus. Another name for Jesus, kind of another name for Joshua, is how we kind of get those things going on too. Joshua, basically the translation is he saves. That is Jesus and Joshua, they're both derived from the same thing.
Right. So already in the things that Joseph is given to do, Matthew is helping us to answer the question that arises from the genealogy. Well, wait a second. If Joseph didn't beget Jesus, how is Jesus the son of David? This is the answer, is that Joseph becomes the husband of Mary, who gives birth to Jesus, and Joseph names Jesus, thus, legally, officially adopting Jesus as a true son of David. Now, I don't know that Matthew ever makes this plain in this text or in his gospel, but you could imagine this then serving as an apologetic for Christians who probably encountered over the years accusations of immorality on Mary's part, that from those who maybe were resistant toward converting to Christianity. Well, I mean, the birth of Jesus, there was immorality there. I think it, as a, this isn't the first intention, but I would imagine there's apologetic purpose to this in that regard.
Yeah, for sure. And then other things you can kind of take away from this too is that Paul's going to make a huge point later on, especially as he talks not about the Jewish people they were so concerned with blood relations and what that meant, and you had to trace your lineage all the way back to Abraham. Paul's going to make a really significant point to say, no, all these Gentiles who are flooding the church, they're flooding the church in Acts, they are just as valid as anybody else is, because they have received adoption as sons through baptism. And so we have God, one, working through Joseph, who is the son of David, adopting Jesus, just as valid and just as important as anybody else, and then foreshadowing the influx of all these believers in Jesus Christ through adoption as sons through baptism, and how significant that is.
Yeah. The other thing that you've mentioned that I think is really important to pick up from this text, as well as the verses that follow, is what the name Jesus means. The angel tells Joseph, you need to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Like the name Jesus, meaning he saves, or the Lord saves, or Savior, I think we can't emphasize enough. And it's so easy as Christians, because we say the name Jesus all the time, rightly so, but it's easy just to say the name Jesus without stopping to think that means that he is my Savior.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, just talk a little bit more about just the name Jesus and the comfort, right? I mean, Peter preaches, Acts 4, that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, right? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ears is one of our hymns. Talk a little bit just about the beauty that this is the name of the child born to Mary and adopted by Joseph.
Yeah, well, and one, maybe to take a step back and just to say that when we name kids today, we don't necessarily always have a meaning in mind. And so that was huge for this context, and especially in the Old Testament as well. You get some really Old Testament prophecy names. I do want to go into one of those as we get into the prophecy here in a second. So the name that they received at their birth was very significant, as it kind of highlighted who they were, their origin story, and who what they were to accomplish in their life, so to speak. And so here you get Jesus, and what is the, as we talked about, what does the name Jesus mean? It means he saves. Mm-hmm. This would not just only be to save Jesus, but to save the world, to save the world from their sins and to cleanse the world of sin, death, and the devil, and to promise us new and everlasting life with him. I mean, we talk about being saved, at least in this context, we've talked about from the first century Jews' perspective, they needed to be saved from the Romans. And so all those things were going on in their minds and their imagination and a problem that they saw with them in their life. But what Jesus comes to save is not necessarily from our temporal issue. Sometimes he does. Sometimes there's that temporal salvation and that temporal relief from the brokenness of sin in this life. But ultimately what Jesus has come to do is free us from sin, death, and the everlasting condemnation and the devil. And that's what Jesus has come to save us from. And so that is what he has come to do, and that's what why he is here.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Now the other name that comes up in this text is what is given to us from the prophet Isaiah after recording the message of the angel to Joseph. Then Matthew takes a step back and says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And he quotes to us from Isaiah 7, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And then Matthew tells us that means God with us. Maybe let's talk first about the Isaiah quote as a whole, and then more specifically about the name Emmanuel within the quote.
Yeah, right. And so this is something that I've highlighted already. But this is St. Matthew. He was with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. He saw Jesus's suffering, death, and resurrection. He was an eyewitness to all these things. And so what he is doing, I really just want to highlight this, especially as we are in the season of Easter and we are going into the season of Pentecost, that these men could not have done what we heard Matthew just do without the revelation of the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is very unique to who the apostles are, what they're doing, taking these Old Testament verses and explicitly saying, look, here's how this points to Jesus. One, we see that how Jesus did that at the Emmaus Road. How did he describe himself to Cleopas and the other disciple? He opened their minds, starting with the law and the prophets. And so he went through those and really gave his disciples a hermeneutic, a way to preach, a way to teach, a way to give their sermons to people, and the way to teach their people. It was starting with the Old Testament and then drawing from that to say, look, here's how it points towards me. And so when we hear Matthew do what he does, this is, okay, he's saying, look, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This goes back to Isaiah 7, when he's talking about, okay, there's the whole interaction between Isaiah and Ahaz and that whole thing that was going on. And so we can get into that a little bit, but I do want to answer your question about Emmanuel, because that's
where
I serve.
For a church.
Yeah. Yeah. It's where I serve as pastor, and it's just beautiful because we have quite a few things around here saying God with us and what that means. And so a significant, at least, phrase in our life as a family of God here in Washington, Missouri. But just how significant that name is, Emmanuel, God with us, because that takes on some, at least everything of what we're talking about here, is the dwelling place of God is with man. We'll hear that through Revelation. We've heard that, at least seen it throughout the Old Testament as well. But that is so very important for us as we conceive of ourselves as a Christian people. Maybe even as you're looking at it throughout the culture of the day in Matthew's time, at least as you're maybe going to look through it at the Greek context, you're going to hear about some gods, the Greek gods of old, that where did they want to dwell? Well, it wasn't with man. Man's dirty, man's gross, man's nasty. Where are the Greek gods going to dwell? They're going to dwell on Mount Olympus. They don't want to do anything with dirty, sinful, less powerful man. And so they're going to have their own hideout. They're going to have their own place where they live. But then where God is living, the dwelling place of God is with man. And not only is the dwelling place of God with man, but he is man. He is both God and man at the same time, which is what Matthew is telling us here, is that you have Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity, taking on human flesh as 100% God and 100% man, dwelling with his people. And so one of the things that I tell my confirmation class as we go through this is the fact that I actually do this around creation time. And so when we're learning about creation, we're learning the first article of the creed and what that means. I say, all right, so let's write a list of things. What's going on here? And so we'll do animals, we'll do plants, we'll do humans, we'll do And I'll kind of push them a little harder, and I'll say, all right, well, angels will have heavenly bodies. We have all these things. And so what do these things have in common? Well, they're created. They are created beings. And then who stands alone on the other end of kind of my T-chart that I set up? It is God as the creator. God stands alone as the creator of all things. And so, yeah, we have physical and we have spiritual beings on one table, but then we also have a creator on the other side of the table until this moment, right? Until this very significant moment in the life of our history together as a human people, we have creator entering into his creation, that no longer is he going to be separate, no longer is he going to be something else, but it's going to be, all right, you know, what's happening here is that God is dwelling with man, entering into creation itself, actually.
I mean, this brings to fulfillment so much of the things that have been preached in the Old Testament, even going all the way back into the Garden of Eden. You know, from one of the ways to look at the history of the world is to see God dwells with his people in the garden, and then he sends them from his presence. And the rest of the Bible is about how God brings them back and works to dwell with them. Even although it's not exactly the same way of speaking, that in the Old Testament, that common refrain that the Lord says, I will be their God, they will be my people. This is his desire to dwell with his people. The book of Leviticus is about God's desire to dwell with his people. The tabernacle, the temple are all about God's desire to dwell with his people. And as you pointed out, this takes us to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, that God is with us. He dwells with us. We dwell with him. That's what it means to have eternal life, is to dwell with the Lord. And to hear it now that this baby who is to be born is the fulfillment of that is just marvelous. And I'm so glad you're talking about like the incarnation and that kind of thing. Because on the one hand, I suppose you don't have St. Matthew telling us, maybe as plainly as St. John does, the Word was God. But you do have St. Matthew telling us that this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who's the son of David and the son of Abraham. And by the way, the son of David is fulfilling the promise, God with us. So this son of David must be God himself as well, right? I mean, like, just to marvel at the way Matthew does this. And then lastly, well, no, maybe 2 points, actually. This God with us bookends Matthew. So remember how Matthew ends, right? I am with you always to the end of the age. And then take that to the scriptures as a whole. I forget when I did this, but there was maybe it was during the season of Advent one year where I was focusing on this promise. I was like, I'm gonna go to every book of the Bible. I'm gonna find the promise that God is with his people. And I could do it, but I decided not to quote them all in the sermon because it was going to be a really long sermon otherwise. I think I quoted from about 20 and then said, hey, go look for the rest of these in the scriptures. You're going to find them all over the place. God wants you to know that he is with you.
Yeah. And as we think about this a little more too, especially coming out of Ascension. So what do we have here on the incarnation as we think about this? And so typically celebrate this around Christmas. Because as we've talked about before, Christmas is when God comes down to earth, as Jesus becomes a man. But what was really interesting, and the preacher who was at our Ascension Day service last Thursday, he kind of made this really interesting point that Ascension then is Christmas in heaven.
Yep.
That was kind of the first time I had heard that, but I love it so much because you still have this whole theme of God dwelling with his people. So what happens at Christmas time? Well, God comes down to earth, from heaven to earth, right? Mm. And so we have this whole thing going on. But what does this mean? What is kind of the big message of Ascension? Well, Ascension is now that in Christ, God takes humanity back up into heaven. Yep. He ascends even the prayer for Ascension Day is these beautiful words that say, may we always dwell there that we may participate in what? Participate in his divine life. Yeah. It's like, yeah. So yeah, Ascension is Christmas in heaven. How beautiful that is.
No, I love it. Yeah. The way that I've tried to express that is that, because you don't get the fullness of Christmas if you don't have the Ascension. I am convinced.
Yeah, right.
You just don't. So that at Christmas, we celebrate that God has become man. And then at the Ascension, we rejoice because this man reigns as God, right? And exactly what the collect says, that means we partake in his divine eternal life. What? I mean, that is just fantastic. And to see the beginning of that, right? We've heard it recently, at least in the three-year lectionary, in the prayer that Jesus says in John 17 about his glory, right? His glory This is all a part of it. This, and John makes it plain in John chapter 1 that we have seen his glory because the word became flesh and he dwells with us. So to have a church named Emmanuel, how wonderful that every time you go to church, you are reminded, this is where God is with me, right? This is where God is with us, with his people, for the purpose of saving his people from their sins. And we're going to, we've only got about 3 minutes here, but without going too far into the Isaiah 7 quote, when the Lord spoke those words to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah, they were judgment to him.
Yes.
But now they are salvation to you and to me here in Matthew 1.
Oh, yeah. Like you said, Isaiah 7, he gets into some big trouble, and it is very, very large judgment language for him and for refusing the sign that God was offering to him. Yeah, right. Go ahead. Yeah.
No. And I mean, that's just a marvelous thing, because that, we as Christians, we name our churches Emmanuel because it's wonderful that God is with us. But if we are only in our sins, then God coming to us is a threat, is a danger, right? The whole book of Leviticus. Again, if God comes in his holiness without making me holy, I'm in deep trouble. But when God comes to be with us as the one who saves his people from their sins, then God with us becomes this glorious promise that, again, we use for names of churches, and rightly so, that we would rejoice. We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor. The rest of the text wraps up rather quickly in the sense that Joseph does what he has been told, which makes sense when you remember who he is. He's this just man. He's a Christian man, and he names the child Jesus. That's how the chapter ends. Take us into those last couple of verses. Help us to wrap things up, point us toward the good news in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, so we get this continuing characteristic of Joseph. We heard him as the one who is just, he is righteous, and so he listens to God, finds God's word very important to him in his life. And so when God sent his angel, he listened. And so Joseph went ahead and did what the Lord had commanded. And so he took his wife. I did want to get into this a little bit, just very briefly, because this is kind of a uniquely, at least Lutheran thought, right, for us here. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And so we have all these things going on of the perpetual virginity of Mary. And this is a pretty big proof text verse, at least for that context, because there's an until there. Gibbs makes a pretty big thing of this in his commentary. That's a clause. That is a stipulation. That is him saying, all right, but knew her not until she'd given birth to a son. And so what does that mean? Well, Joseph and Mary, as they were betrothed and as they were even possibly married, that they did not enjoy the physical side of the marriage relations until she had given birth to a son. And then they said, we can very reasonably assume that after that, they did. They were husband and wife. They were husband and wife after that. You can even say they had more kids after Jesus, and we can do that very confidently because we have here in Matthew 1:25, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, Jesus.
And that name ending the text, I think, is a wonderful place to conclude our conversation, because it's how the text begins. The birth of Jesus took place in this way, and here he is. He has been born. His name is Jesus, the one who saves his people from their sins. And so the rest of Matthew is going now to tell us about this Jesus and how he accomplishes that very mission to save us from our sins, to be God with us, not as the one who condemns, but as the one who saves. Pastor Jacob Sipes serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Washington, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Pastor Sipes, thanks for being our guest today.
It was a great pleasure. Thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read here in Matthew's Gospel. Today we were talking about Christmas. Tomorrow we'll talk about the Epiphany, the visit of the Magi to the child Jesus. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Shh. Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.